I will ask you to please open your copies of God's Word in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17, verses. We're going to consider verses 55 and going into chapter 18 down to verse 16. So to the beginning, the ending of chapter 17, the beginning of chapter 18. Something that I want to mention to you before we read God's Word is, if you remember, several weeks ago, I mentioned to you that chapter 16, verses 14 to 23, come like looking to the future in the life of David and Saul. In that sense, if we take the narrative in that sense, then chapter 17 happened chronologically before verses 14 to 23 of chapter 16. Does that make sense? Chapter 16, verses 14 to 23 happened later in the future. Then we go into chapter 17, which is like a flashback. And we are going to see this morning why I am saying what I'm saying. Another thing I want to say to you, what a blessing it is that we open a book of the Bible and go through it from beginning to end. Because your pastor has to struggle with these things in the text and then have the joy to explain them to you, because then we are not imposing a meaning on the text that is, oh, well, let's talk about the family now. Let's talk about love now. And then if we do that, we are imposing a meaning on the text, something that the Bible may not be directly addressing. But when we are going through a whole book, then we are respecting the order of scriptures. We are reading it as it is supposed to be read, and then we are allowing the Holy Spirit himself to explain the text to us and to apply the text to us. This is a big blessing that we have, that it frees us from the tyranny of your pastor of coming to you with whatever he wants to say and that he thinks you need. This way, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. So, having said that, let's please stand to hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Chapter 17, verses 55. This is God's word. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite." As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful whatever Saul sent him. So that Saul sent him over the men of war, set him, excuse me, over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the woman came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the woman sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have only ascribed thousands. And what more can they have but the kingdom? He have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, dear congregation of the Lord, I have a confession to make to you this morning, and is that I have stolen the title of my sermon. Our sermon this morning is entitled The Story of Two Kings. The Story of Two Kings. Now, maybe you are thinking, Pastor stole it from Charles Dickens, right? A variation of the book title, A Tale of Two Cities. But actually, that is not the case. I stole, or rather, I borrowed the title from St. Augustine's magnum opus, The City of God. In The City of God, Augustine affirms that there are two cities in this world. One is the city of God, and the other is the city of men. And at the same time, Augustine affirms that the path of both cities are intertwined with one another. In other words, you cannot separate both cities entirely, because in this point of history, they live, they exist, they walk together side by side. And that is that idea that I have borrowed from Augustine's book, because this text this morning is showing us two kings and how their paths now are starting to begin to intertwine with one another. From this point on, congregation, the two kings will exist next to each other until one of them exists no more. And so this morning, we are presented with the beginning of the story of two kings. And we will see this theme in two main parts. First, David's ascent, and second, Saul's descent. So David's ascent, and second, Saul's descent. Did I say David? David's ascent, Saul's descent. Okay, let us then unpack the first point, David's ascent. Now, it is always true, congregation of the Lord, that on every page of the scriptures, we need to find the hand of the Lord in action. We always see him in action. And sometimes, however, to find the hand of the Lord in action is very, very easy, and other times is very, very hard to find. It is as if the Lord is hiding his hand behind the narrative, and we need to really pay close attention to what the text is saying in order to discover how is it that God is working in the text. The whole narrative that we are about to see this morning is an example of this hidden, secret working of God in the text. And here's the reason why. The text is being narrated to us this morning in such a way that there is a lot of activity happening in the text. But this activity, if you will see, is not led by human characters. It's actually interruptions in the text, one over the other, as if someone else were be leading what is going on in the text. And by someone else, of course, I mean God himself is the one who is directing everything that is happening here in the text. As soon as the characters seem to have control of the situation, as soon as they seem to gain something for themselves, there immediately after we find another action and another action that surprises them and us in what they had planned for the future. But it doesn't work because God is leading the action. So pay attention to verse 55, for example. And this is, by the way, my own very wooden translation of the Hebrew. It says, seeing Saul, David going out to meet the Philistine. So seeing Saul that David was going out to meet the Philistine. That's how the Hebrew reads. This verse, in other words, brings us back in time, before the battle actually had happened. So what we are seeing in verse 55 is that Saul is here with David, and he's by himself while the battle is still about to happen. And Saul is seeing David departing from his presence, and David is in the process of going to face Goliath the giant. We have gone back in time once again. And it is in between these two still ongoing developing actions that the curiosity arises in Saul's heart. Listen to the question. Who is the boy? Now, isn't that an interesting question? Especially after we have heard that David was before Saul every single day playing the lyre. See, that's what I told you, chapter 16, verses 18 to 14 and following, is looking forward in the future to what is happening after chapter 17. In other words, chapter 17 happened, and chapter 18 happened, chronologically speaking, before the last part of chapter 16. I hope you are not very confused about that. But chapter 17, 18 happened before chapter 16. And this is on purpose. The author of the book of Samuel, guided by the Holy Spirit of God, has given us a reverse order in the narrative, a chronological reverse order in the narrative. Why would that be the case? Why would he do that? Well, the answer seems to me to be that the author wants to emphasize the smallness, the meaninglessness of David. If you remember, Saul was introduced with a pedigree, a very famous name. Saul was the son of a warrior, a very important man in the land, a man of importance and money among the Benjaminites. But when we heard about David, do you remember what we heard? He's a total foreigner in the narrative. We hear all of the good characteristics in chapter 16 and following, that he's wise, a man of valor, a valiant man, but we haven't seen any of that until chapter 17. And this has a good reason: to bring attention to David's God, not to David the character, not to David himself. In other words, congregation, it's David's God, the God of scriptures, that matters when they are to choose a new king, not the character or the lineage or the pedigree of David himself. So, for a scriptures, congregation, it doesn't matter who we are, where do we come from, what is our heritage, or how famous our family lineage might be. What matters for scriptures is the God who has called us, you and I, into his service. In fact, many, many times, all the things that we take pride on, your family name, your descendants, we came from Europe two generations ago, our family was pretty rich, and here we are in America. We were the creme of the creme. All of those things are precisely the things that we need to abandon in order to find everlasting life in Jesus. Family name, father and mother, children, nation, and even our own interests are to be rejected if they are in conflict with the gospel call. That is what the text is seeking to impress on us here. David has no big name. David is not important. In fact, if you remember, David had been forgotten by Jesse, his own dad. But even then, God has seen him. God has chosen him. Isn't that a comfort to you, congregation? There are no meritocracies in heaven. Election of God's people occurs in Jesus Christ, not because of what you do or despite of what we do. Election is in Jesus Christ, not in us or because of us. Now, notice another thing going on in the text, verse 57. Again, ongoing action. And David returning from striking down the Philistine. That's again my own translation. David returning from striking down the Philistine. Another ongoing action. And the text seems to give the impression that as soon as the battle ended, Abner goes to the battle, seizes David, and brings him before King Saul. And the Hebrew is actually really cool. It reads, Abner brought him to face Saul. Abner brought him to face Saul. And I really like that description. Two kings face to face. The tallest king, the smartest king, the mighty king turned out to be a coward. The little boy king, on the other hand, is holding the giant's head on his hand. Isn't that very cool? Like, that's a really cool contrast. Mighty king turns out to be a coward. Little king turns out to have the head of the giant in his hands. And this is no other than the contrast of the gospel congregation. The gospel that tells us that in ourselves, no matter how strong, no matter how popular, no matter how mighty, in ourselves, we can do nothing. That we can't obtain salvation by your own efforts and by your own hand. And in front of us, we have Jesus Christ. Victory has been secured by his hands. The devil lies defeated before us, not because of us, but because Jesus, who has conquered, who has won victory for us. Now, what is it to follow then? What is to be Saul's reaction? Well, it's simple. Saul is to recognize that the Lord has worked salvation through David and that he has to humble himself before the Lord. Is that what happens, though? Actually, no. None of that is happening. Saul is still concerned about David's pedigree, about family importance. Could it be then that Saul is already concerned about David already? Could it be that he sees this little boy as a challenger to the throne? Could it be that Saul wants to know where is he coming from, what is his name, in order to calculate the risk factor that David represents for his kingdom? Maybe. We really don't know. But see, as we are pondering upon those questions, immediately after, another action comes that doesn't allow us to end the conversation and to see what happens next. Because immediately after, another action rushes into the text. Verse 1, finishing to speak to Saul, Jonathan's soul was attached to David's soul. So no sooner as David said, thank you, king, goodbye, king, Jonathan's soul has come and has loved David immediately. And the Hebrew actually gives the idea that this is nothing that Jonathan has done. It's something that has happened to him that made him look David with favor and love him as his own soul. This is no other, again, than the hidden hand of God working in the narrative, congregation. It's God moving, attaching Jonathan's soul to David. From now on, from this point in history on, Jonathan will exist for one thing and one thing only, to serve David, the true king of Israel. And isn't that what has happened to us, congregation? What has happened to us, brothers and sisters? The hidden and secret action of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that has tied our souls to Jesus Christ. We don't know how this works. Sometimes we don't even know when did this happen. But we know that from a moment in time, the Holy Spirit has transformed our hearts, has opened them to hear the gospel, and that for the very first time in our lives, we find Jesus Christ lovely, and we want to follow him, and we want to give our hearts to him. Christ, in other words, suddenly, by the action of the Holy Spirit, became lovely to us, and is something that we cannot quite explain. We just know it. That's what is happening with Jonathan here. And notice what happens and the contrast in the narrative. Saul wants to control David. We have already heard that in the past. Just as he has been controlling all the valiant men in his realm, he now wants to put him next to him. But Jonathan, on the other hand, he wants to dispossess himself of who he is, of what he has, in order to serve David. What is happening here is very, very important, and I want you to hear it once again. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David. and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. So it's not a coincidence, congregation, that the name of Jonathan is repeated several times in the narrative. You know why? Because the name of Jonathan means to give to the Lord. To give to the Lord. In other words, Jonathan is doing what he was born to do. Jonathan is doing what he was born to do. That is to serve the Lord, to serve God's anointed. And for that, Jonathan has given David every symbol of power that he has, signifying to the whole of Israel that from this point on, the one who will inherit the kingdom is not Jonathan, it's David. Now, why is Christian saying that? Because robes, garments, rarely in the Old Testament are only that, not just clothing that you can dispossess yourself of and change and go to Armani or to a Louis Vuitton or whatever of those stores to get a new one. No, it's actually something that signifies who you are, your status, your inheritance even. So the clothing that people used were tied to their office. Jonathan here is given David his clothing. He's actually a prince abdicating to the throne and giving it to David himself. He's abdicating to the throne and giving the kingdom to David. That's what is happening here with his clothing. Now, let me ask you, congregation, has that been your desire? Namely, have you desired to divest yourself of everything you have and you are in order to bring it to Jesus and to give it to him? Your time, your mind, your efforts, your desires, your whole being, really. Not double-hearted, but an open and willing heart that you are going to give to the Lord. That's actually Calvin's phrase, by the way. My open and willing heart I give to you, O Lord. Is that your desire? Is that what you want to do? Offering your wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ. Moving on, though, we also see that Saul himself set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So notice the movement in the narrative. We are going from unknown, little, messenger, shepherd boy, to slowly recognizing man of war, man of valor, a wise in speech, inheritor of the kingdom of Israel. And we are seeing this little by little. Still, let me tell you good news and bad news. This transition is going to take years for David. Years. This movement from humiliation to exaltation foreshadows, as you know, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being the Son of God, he took the form of a servant. Remember that? And he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. So let me tell you a truth for you, congregation, a truth for your heart. The life of the church and the life of every single Christian in this world will follow the same pattern of Christ's life. The church walks in this world in a constant path of humiliation. That is not very attractive, is it? And yet, the church walks in this world in a constant path of humiliation. And only in glory, it becomes the church in exaltation. We are the militant, the fighting, the suffering church down here on earth. And in heaven, we become the church in glory. This idea then moves to the second point, Saul's descent. Just as David is ascending, Saul is descending. So at some point between verses 5 and 6 of chapter 18, chapter 16, verses 14 to 22 happened. I'm just telling you. This is when David was called to serve Saul, not only as one of his soldiers, but also as a man who plays music and the lyre to calm Saul down. And now the valiant men of Israel are returning home. All seems to be going well. Everything is okay with king and his servants until again, ongoing, relentless action that is outside of the control of Saul comes to the fore. Listen to verses 6 and 7. Again, my own translation. As they were entering and David was returning, women were coming out from the cities. What is going on in Saul's mind? I have David next to me. I'm going to subdue him. What is going in David's mind? Well, I want to go home. I don't want this popularity. I don't know what's going on in their minds. But as they are entering the city and David is returning, women are coming out. And these women have a different plan. See, this is no other than the ongoing action that God puts in place to interrupt the history, interrupt the personal plans of Saul or David. No one is in control here except the Lord himself. These actions, in other words, are like three rivers that are colliding against each other, and no human has control over them. These are God's providential actions upon the plans of men. Whatever Saul had planned for David, whatever David had been thinking for himself, it won't happen because God has a different plan. And the dancing and the singing, and especially the lyrics, bring Saul to anger, to jealousy. Notice verse 8. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" This is a very revealing verse, isn't it? Saul's anger is kindled because it is not Saul who is getting the glory. See, congregation, Saul's idol is no other than himself. He loves himself so, so much that he cannot tolerate anyone else getting the glory. Does it really matter how many they are ascribing to David? No, not really, because the victory, as you know, is the Lord's. But pride always acts in that way. Listen to these words from James K.A. Smith. "The ark of our ambition hogs the earth, and we expect to find fulfillment from people looking at us. But what happens when their attention turns away, fleeting as it is? What happens after you get the grass garland, the medal, the scholarship, the promotion? How many likes is enough? How many followers will make you feel valued?" Pride, congregation, always think too much about ourselves and too little about others. And of course, the remedy for pride is to deny yourself, to recognize that all the glory is due to God and not to you. Humility learns to recognize that God has given you everything, all of your gifts, and that he has used them in you, and that you are to give glory to him for what he has done through you. In any case, the next thing that Saul recognizes is kind of prophetic. Saul recognizes for the first time, and maybe out loud, so his servants can hear him, that David may receive the kingdom. Therefore, verse 9, Saul, again, my translation, Saul committed iniquity against David from that day on. See, jealousy, congregation, arises in our hearts, and it sits there, and then it produces horrible things in our hearts. Jealousy is this really, really old sin. It arose first in paradise, not in the garden, but in God's presence with the devil's jealousy, and then made its way through us human beings. In fact, jealousy and pride was the first sin that killed another person. Cain killing Abel, his brother. And it is pride, once again, that is contaminating Saul's heart. From now on, the thoughts of Saul are continually over and against David, seeking to destroy him, seeking to harm him, seeking to remove him from the path. And pay attention to this, congregation. It doesn't take too long until Saul decides to enact a plan against David. Listen to verses 10 and 11. The next day, a harmful spirit from God, the next day, rushed upon Saul. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. What is the harmful spirit actually doing to Saul? It seems that it has given Saul an excuse to try to kill David. Possessed by the evil spirit, Saul finds the perfect opportunity to try to kill David. Who is going to blame him anyway, right? Wasn't he possessed? Poor David just happened to be in between a fight upon from superior powers. Poor David, he was just a victim. And poor Saul, he cannot live with what he did. But see, the sacred author shows the true intentions of Saul. Just as he has described the evil spirit coming into Saul, possessing him, he also has showed us what it is in David's heart, in Saul's heart, excuse me. Namely, that it was Saul himself who had already been thinking about killing, pinning David to the wall, and not because of the Spirit's action. In other words, congregation, may no one say that he or she was forced to sin because of the devil. Our sinful hearts have the sufficient material they need in order to sin ourselves. And David double-dodging the attack, has showed Saul a new thing. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and had departed from Saul. How did Saul know that the Lord was with David, though? Well, simple. Firm trust in God before a giant. Second, the fact that every mission Saul sent David to was successful. And third, the Lord's protection over David from Saul's own hands. All of those things are a clear indication that the Lord is with him. Moreover, verses 13 and 16, Saul removed David from his presence. He went out and came in before the people, had success in all his undertakings because the Lord was with him. And Saul, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Now, notice the repetition in the text then. Saul's fear of David, maybe fear that he's going to kill him during the night because he's so close to him, right? Makes Saul move David away from him. In that way, Saul is seeking to protect the throne, protect his kingdom, and hopefully he will die in battle. However, the irony is that with this move, Saul is exposing David more and more to the people. And it turns out that the more David is out, the more David becomes popular among the Israelite nation. Over that, it is said to us once and again that every single task that David went out to do is met with success. But notice why, once again. It's because the Lord is with David. And this is a big difference as well. David doesn't take his mission personally. It is not his glory. It is not his endeavors. He knows it very well. It is God's glory. It is God's purposes working through him. From the very beginning, David has shown this to us, that in himself, he is nothing. And that his foremost concern is to bring glory to God's name. David's fights, struggles are not his own. Actually, he's being moved by the Holy Spirit, by God's providence, to bring victory to all of Israel. Finally, the text shows with a big and repeated contrast. Remember, congregation, in the scriptures, repetition is key. It shows us what is really happening in the narrative. Saul is afraid of David, while Israel and Judah loves David. Saul is afraid, David is loved. Have you started to notice that the descent of Saul, congregation? I know it already happened long ago, but it's very evident right here in this text. Saul didn't fight. Saul wasn't admired by the people. Saul doesn't have the loyalty of his men. Saul doesn't have the loyalty of his own son, and Saul no longer has the Spirit of the Lord upon him. And therefore, Saul is afraid of David. David, on the other hand, has received the praise of Israel. He's beloved by the people, and the Spirit of the Lord is with him. In all of that, we can't avoid but think about our better David, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, David had the Spirit of the Lord, but Jesus, he was baptized with the Spirit, and the Spirit dwelt entirely with his presence in him. During his earthly ministry, the goal of the Lord Jesus Christ, was to announce the kingdom of God. And the expansion of that kingdom was visibly seen and is still being visible today. Every single time a person comes to Christ in faith, we see the kingdom of God expanding, Jesus conquering our souls. But there is also one more reality that we need to consider, and that is to bring comfort to our hearts, really. And that is the reality of the Holy Spirit in us. See, congregation, David lived at a time in which only David had the presence of the Holy Spirit in him. That changes entirely with Jesus Christ. After his ascension, we have received something that David and Israel could only dream about or long for, and that is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in his people. It is the Spirit of Jesus Christ who unites us to Christ, who applies the works of Jesus Christ to us, but also it is his Spirit who walks with us and will be with us until the end of the age. And that is good news. You and I, congregation of the Lord, have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us. He lives in us, and as we walk in this world, he will walk with us and work in us, so we may be conformed after the image of Jesus Christ. And that is the comfort of the gospel. Today we walk in humiliation. We suffer, we experience hard things, the devil wants to destroy us, but remember, the Holy Spirit is in you. We are empowered by him in our tribulations. We are sanctified in him. And when we die, when we finally die, he will grab you and he will present you before the presence of the Lord, perfect, blameless, complete, and glorious. Here's the thing. The devil, congregation, he cannot conquer over you, because Jesus, through his Spirit, has already conquered you for him. Now, isn't that a great consolation? Yes, it is. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we belong to you, that the devil may want to do many, many things against us, and we ourselves may do many, many foolish things. And yet, Lord, what a comfort it is to know that you have already conquered over us, that we belong to you, that there is nothing that we can do to flee from your hand, and that as a mark of that, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for sending the Holy Spirit to us so we may be united to you. Remind us of that reality, Lord, as we walk in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.